Well, it's great to be with you this morning if you're here live and in person, or if you're watching online, we're so thankful that you're worshiping with us. Wasn't that really special to hear Lindsay and Greg, father and daughter, sing together? That was awesome. And I just noticed this up here. I told a story last week about my brother getting basketball cards because he ate a grape. And like, I literally haven't been up here yet. Somebody gave me for Father's Day some football cards because they didn't. So the youth pastors, I think, did that. So that's a welcome surprise. Thank you guys. I appreciate that. I feel vindicated after 30 years of not having them. So go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll be in verse 1 here in just a second. You know, Jesus said some very difficult things, some things that really sound wild to us, that sound crazy to us. He said things like, you need to hate your mother and father. He said things like, go and sell everything you have and give the money away to the poor and come and follow me. And when we read those kinds of passages in the gospel, a preacher like me will get up and try to explain what Jesus really means, to kind of try to soften the blow, to try to domesticate Jesus. And so get up and say, well, he's just saying that your love for him is so great that it makes it look like your love for your parents is hate. Well, he's just saying you should be willing to give up everything that you have for the poor. And so we come in and we try to domesticate these crazy things that Jesus says. And we certainly do this with the parables. Again, most of us probably were raised with this idea that parables are these really simple stories that Jesus used to illustrate heavenly truths, and that everybody sitting there listening to Jesus tell these stories immediately got exactly what he was talking about. He was telling it to turn on the lights, to illuminate their thinking. But that's not really what the parables are. And we're going to look at one, we're going to read one here right now that when we get finished, you're going to have the same reaction that the disciples and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners had when Jesus told it. What's he talking about? I don't get it. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. If you will, please stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. Starting in verse 1, we'll go down to verse 13. Dr. Luke wrote these words as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is going to be real honest. This may be the most difficult text I've ever had to preach. I would much rather preach in Revelation, okay, than preach this story, because I don't know if you're like me. When you get finished with it the first time you read it, you're like, what? I read a commentary this week where a scholar compiled all of the like reputable interpretations of this passage, and there were 16 of them. I don't think that Revelation 20 and the millennium has 16 different interpretations, okay? So there's 16 ways that people have looked at this passage. And so we just got to ask ourselves the question, right? Jesus is not telling us that the shady guy, the crook, is the hero, right? That can't be what's really going on. How can we soften what it seems like Jesus is saying? Well, let's look at what Jesus is actually saying. He tells this story. I'm just kind of explain what's going on. There's this rich master who's over this large estate. Okay, he has quite a bit of land. And so he rents out portions of that land to tenants who live on his land. And they have to give a portion of the produce that they yield from their land to be able to stay there. In order to do that, he has a manager, a steward, who's overseeing the books and making sure that these people are giving what they are supposed to give. And this anonymous accusation comes, we don't know who it's from, that the manager, the steward, is squandering the property of the master. So the master calls him to account, fires him, and tells him to turn in the books. Now, the administrator, the manager, at this point, he's in a jam, and so he starts to come up with his plan. He's like, look, I've got this nice cushy desk job. I really like it. I don't want to do manual labor. I'm not strong enough to do that. I don't want to beg. And so I've got to come up with a plan. And so he's like, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll come up with this plan. I'm going to do some kind of nice thing for the debtors to my master so that when I lose my job, they'll receive me into their homes. And so what he does is he brings the first debtor to him. He's going to hook him up, right? Because he said, how much do you owe? And what he owed was about, in terms of olive oil, his produce, was worth about 1,000 denarii, okay, is what he was what owed the master. And so he said, take your bill, write half, okay? So he cancels 500 denarii from the debt. The second guy comes in, how much do you owe? It's about, in wheat, it's about worth 2,500 denarii. And so he says, okay, write down 2,000, and he forgives 500 denarii, which would have been about 2 years' salary, okay? So he's forgiving about 2 years' salary to these two men. Now, the shock is, when the master finds out about it, we think he's gonna get angry, he's gonna throw the guy in jail, he's gonna prosecute him for this illegal activity. But that's not what he does. The text tells us that he praises the crook. He commends the bad guy. I saw one scholar I was reading said this would be like the sheriff of Nottingham praising Robin Hood for his thriftiness. Okay, that's what's going on in the text. And why? He praises him, the text tells us there in verse 8, for his shrewdness, for the shrewd way in which he came up with the plan. It's kind of like, I've kept so long, so far since I've been with you, I've kept some of my nerdiness from you. I've got just a little bit of nerdiness. My wife will tell you that, okay? And I'm going to reveal some of it now. When I was a kid, and it's because of my dad, it's Father's Day, it's because of my dad loved Star Trek, the one with William Shatner, okay? And so he made us watch that. And the best Star Trek movie of all time is Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, okay? There's probably like five of you in here who know what I'm talking about, all right? But let me explain it. In The Wrath of Khan, in this movie, they're telling you that when you go through Starfleet Academy, if you want to be a captain who's leading your own ship, you've got to do this test called the Kobayashi Maru, and it's an unbeatable test. It's an unpassable test. They want to see how you respond in a no-win scenario, and yet you find out in the movie there's one guy who actually passed it, and it's Captain Kirk, obviously. And they said, well, how did you pass it? And he said, I went in and re-rigged the simulation so that you could pass the test. And they're like, you cheated. And he's like, well, I got a commendation for original thinking as a result of it. You know, they thought I was pretty clever. That's what's happening here, okay? The master's saying, you are clever. You have come up with this clever plan. Now, the big question is, what do we do with this, right? I mean, what in the world do we do with this? Can we explain what Jesus really means? Can we say, no, the crook is not the hero? I don't think so. I think you've got to let the words of Jesus and let the text stand. And it's pretty clear what's going on is that the master praises the steward for his shrewdness. So everyone who's listening to Jesus is outraged because they know this guy is a crook. But they're like, what in the world is Jesus saying? So as I said, 16 different interpretations. The main interpretation that is given, okay, the kind of the majority, I wouldn't say consensus, but the majority interpretation that's given is a works-based interpretation, okay? And what they say is, look, the unjust steward canceled the debts so that the debtors would receive him into their homes once he lost his job. So Jesus is instructing his disciples to steward the unrighteous wealth that they have to do God's work so that friends, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will receive them into eternal dwellings, into heaven when they die. And so it's this works-based interpretation. Use your money to earn your way to heaven. Now I've got to say, a lot of smart people take that interpretation. I think it's ridiculous, okay? I think it's straight ridiculous. It does not fit in the flow of Luke. It does not fit in the flow of the parables. I don't buy it at all, because there's a connection between Luke 15, which we looked at last week, the parable of the prodigal son, and Luke 16, and it's the exact same verb that is used here of the steward squandering the master's possession is the same phrase used about the prodigal when he squanders his father's wealth. And yet the disrespectable guy, the crook in that story who basically told his dad, drop dead, I just want your money, he's the one who is commended. He is the one who is received at the end back into the home. And so we have the same connection here with the unrighteous steward. He's the one who is received and who is commended at the end of the story. And so we see all throughout the parables. Go back to Luke 14. Who gets to be part of the kingdom of God? Who gets to come in? It's the one who receives the invitation. They don't work to earn it. They just accept the gift. In Luke 15, who is it? It's the sheep that's found. It's the prodigal who throws himself on the mercy of the Father. We get to Luke 18 here in a couple of weeks. The tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple praying. And the text tells us it's the tax collector, the sinner, who's beating his chest and simply praying to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who is the one who receives justification and receives salvation. And so throughout Luke, the whole thing's about sinners finding mercy in Jesus Christ. So there's no way that this works interpretation, I think, fits what Luke is trying to do. And again, Jesus is telling this story because he wants to pop the circuits. He's not trying to turn on the lights. He's trying to pop the circuits. He's refusing to be domesticated. He's refusing to allow them to dictate by their assumptions who they think God is. And he wants to shift their thinking so that they understand who God really is. And so this is what the whole thing is about. The whole thing is about Jesus' crazy gift to us frees us to be a crazy gift to the world. Jesus' crazy gift frees us to be a crazy gift to the world. So look at both parts of that sentence as I explain what's going on. First, Jesus' crazy gift to us. Jesus tells this story. I'm going to explain here in just a second, because he wants you to understand he is the unjust steward. He's the one who cancels our sin debt. And what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to shift our thinking about the master from seeing the master as this rigid bookkeeper who's only interested in your good works to know he's a good, happy celebrator when debts are canceled. That's who God is. That's who God is in Luke 15, the father who celebrates when the prodigal comes home. That's who he's trying to get them to still understand, the same audience he's talking to, still understand this is who God is. You think he's a bookkeeper. You think he's a taskmaster, but he's not. He is one who celebrates and commends forgiveness. There's a shift from verse 2, when the master is angry with the steward for squandering the possessions, to verse 8, where he is a happy celebrator of forgiveness. And that's the point, is Jesus wants us to understand, you think God's like this, but no, he's actually like this. And he celebrates whenever I forgive sinners. And so Jesus is the Christ figure in the steward is the Christ figure in this story. The steward points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who erases the sin debt that is written against us. That may seem unfair. It may seem like it's not something that we deserve. It may seem like it's something we haven't earned. And all of that is true. But it's grace. It's Jesus giving us what we do not deserve. And grace, if we're going to be real honest, We think we have this idea about what grace is, but honestly, grace is really kind of extravagant and crazy, because while we say we believe in grace and we say we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, it's rare that I see Christians actually extend grace to other people. It's like, in my relationship with the Lord, man, I want him to give me what I don't deserve. But in my relationship with other people, they better give me what I deserve. And if they don't earn it, I'm not giving it to them. The waiter doesn't serve me right, I'm not giving them a good tip, right? And so grace is this kind of really wild, crazy thing. It doesn't come to the world through respectability. It comes to the world to show mercy to sinners. I mean, just think about these stories. It's the wasteful guy is praised, and the guy who handles his money rightly, the older brother, he's the one who is condemned. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. It's the crooks who are always the heroes in these stories. It's the prodigal who wasted his dad's money who is received back. It's the tax collector who's saying, man, I'm a sinner. I've cheated my own countrymen out of their money. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. He's the one who receives mercy. It's the unjust steward who is commended, while the older brother and the Pharisee, the people who are respectable, the people who look right in society, they're the ones who are condemned. And Jesus is throwing our values on their head. He wants us to understand what God is like. That's how Jesus was seen. I mean, we try to have this real respectable idea about Jesus, but the people in that day and age, most of them, the vast majority of them, hated Jesus. They saw him as a crook. He breaks Sabbath. He touches those who are ritually unclean. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with the crooks. That's who they saw Jesus as, and that's why they killed him as a criminal on the cross. And why did he die on the cross? He became sin for us in order to cancel our sin debt to the master. That's what Jesus has done. And instead of often throwing ourselves on the mercy of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we still want to go back to the books and say, man, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and we think that it's our good works and our good deeds that commend us to God. And Jesus wants us to say, man, throw the books away. Throw the books away, because he is a happy celebrator of forgiveness of sins. You can't give this works-based salvation interpretation. It's recognizing our sin and just putting ourselves before the Lord to have his love and his mercy. That's what it means to receive salvation. Our only chance to be ingratiated with the master is if the steward cancels our debt, and that's exactly what he has done. Jesus is the steward who forgives us, but unlike the steward in this story, he forgives all of it. He doesn't say 50%, he doesn't say 20%, he says all of it. Take your bill and write down zero. That's what I owe God. Nothing, because of what Jesus has done for us. Listen to what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 about Jesus. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so Jesus is the steward who offers to cancel your debt so that you'll receive him into your life and into your home. And so the question is, have you? Have you stopped trying to work to earn your salvation, and have you put your faith and trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone? Have you received that crazy free gift that Jesus offers to you? Now, second thing we see here, we are freed now to be a crazy gift to the world. We are freed now to bring that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus applies the text, okay? He says, listen, you now as my disciples, he says this in the middle of verse 8 down through verse 9, you now as my disciples get to turn around and give to the world what I have given to you. You get to turn around and give to the world what I have given to you. And it's going to seem crazy to the world. They're not going to understand it. They're not going to get it. But they might just see the beauty in it. And so we get to turn around and be a crazy gift to the world. And so this is, he's talking about forgiving and canceling sin debts against us. And then he moves, because of the phrase unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth, to then start talking about the way we use money in the world. And these two things go together. Forgiveness and generosity really do go together, because what he's talking about there in verse middle of verse 8 at the end, he says, look, the sons of this generation are more shrewd in their dealings than the children of light. And so when he's comparing, he's contrasting worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. And he's saying the world actually does better with worldly wisdom than the people of God do with godly wisdom, which is an indictment of the disciples, an indictment of us. And that's what we see. We looked at Proverbs about a month ago. We saw, look, that there's things that the Bible commends us, that this is the way of God. This is God's wisdom that looks crazy to the world. It looks like foolishness to the world. And two of the really big areas are forgiveness and generosity, right? Because the world says, if somebody's hurt you, get even with them. God says, forgive them, pray for them, and let it go. Cancel the sin debt against you and forgive. Now, let me be clear, because we've talked a lot about forgiveness. So this comes up sometimes, okay? When it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to interpersonal forgiveness from human to human, okay? You can only deal with yourself, okay? Let's be real clear about this. You can't go around forgiving other people's conflicts and saying, well, you know, that person really should let it go. You know, that person really should forgive. No, no, you only get to deal with yourself. And so is there somebody who's wronged you that you can bring forgiveness to and get reconciliation? Then do that. But don't try to go around confessing other people's sins or try and get other people to forgive. You can only deal with yourself. But that's godly wisdom, is to forgive sin debts against you. When it comes to generosity, the world says, when it comes to money, get as much as you can, keep as much as you can. Godly wisdom says, give as much away as you can, right? That as you scatter, that you get more. This really crazy principle that we see in Proverbs chapter 3, that as you give away, then you actually receive more. And so the world says, keep it. God says, give it away and use it to make an impact in the world. And so this is what Jesus says. He says, steward the worldly money that God has given to you. He's given it to you to manage it, to steward it well. And so what you do is you use it to do good for others, your friends, instead of yourself. That's what he's calling us to use our money and to use our generosity to help other people, so that you'll have people who greet you on the other side when you get to heaven. So this is what he says. When you die, it'll be gone. You'll not be able to use it anymore. So while you can, use it to do good in the world. Let me say just something real quick as a means of clarification. And I'm your interim pastor, so I don't say this. There's like nobody told me to say this, all right? I get no advantage out of it, okay? I'm just telling you because it's what the Bible says, all right? It's really good for you. Make as much money as you can and give as much away as you can. And it's great to be involved in all kinds of different charities and all kinds of different mission opportunities, okay? My family and I, we give to this church, we give to our home church, we give to these various mission agencies and charities, okay? So do all of that. But the priority for your generosity, the priority for your charitable giving should be given first to your local church. The church that you're a member of. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. That's what Paul says. That's not John Aiken. That's the Apostle Paul. Okay? As you have opportunity, do good to everybody, but especially to the household of faith. Your first priority when it comes to mission giving and ministry giving is to give to your local church. And then you branch out from there, but that's your first priority. And so let's be those who use our wealth that God has given us to make an impact in the world. And G. Campbell Morgan, great British preacher from years ago, said about this parable, he says, you know, it really should be something that all these Christian people have all this business acumen and ability, that they should put as much passion and thought into using their money for the kingdom of light as they do trying to make it in the kingdom of darkness. He tells a story, it's interesting, he talks about going to a rich member of his church. He goes to his house for dinner, and the host prays, and during the prayer before they have dinner, he's praying for missionaries all over the world and praying for these mission needs all over the world. And when he gets done, his 10-year-old son says to him, "Dad, I really love hearing you pray for missionaries." And his dad goes, "Man, that's awesome, buddy, thanks." He said, "But you know what I was thinking while you were praying? If I had your checkbook, I'd have answered half your prayers by the time you were done." All right, thanks a lot, buddy. You know, that's, you know, from the mouth of babes, as they say. And so how are we using our money? How are we using the gifts that God has given to us to make an impact on the world? What Jesus is talking about here is kind of like that old song. Probably many of you remember it. I remember hearing this as a special music when I was growing up. There's a song called Thank You for Giving to the Lord. Anybody ever heard that song before? Okay, yeah, it's a good song, and I haven't heard it in years, but the whole premise of the song is this guy dies and goes to heaven, and when he gets there, these people start coming up to him, and the first one is like this man who says, "You probably don't remember me, but when I was 8 years old, you were my Sunday school teacher, and you shared the gospel with me, and I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior, and I'm here because you gave to the Lord." And then he meets another guy and he says, "You don't know me, but there was a missionary who came to your church and you didn't have a lot of money, but you gave the money that you had to that missionary and it helped send him to the mission field, and he shared the gospel with me and I got saved. And so thank you for giving to the Lord." And the song says, "One by one they came as far as the eye could see, each one somehow touched by your generosity. Little things you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on earth, but heaven now proclaims." And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Look, bring this crazy love of God to the world. Share your faith. Forgive those who have wronged you. Serve in the church. Give your money to extend the ministry and mission of the church, and you'll make friends who will greet you on the other side when you get to heaven. And so let's bring this crazy love of God to the world. And so Jesus tells this story to pop the circuits and to help us understand what God is actually like. And we need to be reminded of this all the time, because we live in a world that is convinced that what God really wants is for you to tidy yourself up for him. Remember a couple years ago when Tony Gwynn, who was a Hall of Fame baseball player, when Tony Gwynn died, I was watching ESPN, and the commentator on ESPN said, you know, as great a baseball player as he was an even better person. And this is what he said. He said, if anybody was going to make it into heaven, it would certainly be Tony Gwynn, because he was such a good guy. Or you think about country songs like Alan Jackson's "Working Hard to Get to Heaven." And we need to be reminded, God is not interested in your scorecard at all. What he's interested in is, have you received the gift of the death and resurrection of his Son? Robert Farrar Capon, in his book on the parable, says this: Jesus castigates bookkeeping. The human race is addicted to keeping score. We think it's the only way to keep God happy, but no. He has taken away the handwriting against us. In the cross, he declares he's not interested in bookkeeping ever again. And now we are free to bring that crazy love to the world. And if we will, I promise you, we can make a huge impact. Let me close with this just statement, quote from Emperor Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor. He's called the Apostate because he rejected Christianity. So this is a guy who hates the church, hates Christianity. And this is what he said about Christians: "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians." I mean, you can hear his animosity. "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as much as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. And all see that our people lack aid from us." He says, man, look, the Christians don't just take care of themselves. They take care of our people. Even we don't take care of them. And what would it be like if, like in the 4th century, now in the 21st century, even the people who hate us would say, man, look how the Christians love us. What kind of impact would that make? Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to go into a time of response to this message. I'm going to pray. We'll stand and sing. If you have a decision to make, there'll be pastors here at the front or at the back who would love to talk to you. If you've never received the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, come and tell our pastors and give us a chance to talk to you. And don't leave here today without putting your faith and trust in Jesus. If you're here and you need to follow like Bernie in baptism, then come and let us know. I've given my life to Jesus, but I need to show that publicly in baptism. Maybe you want to join with this church and start investing here, not just with your money, but your time and your gifts and the talents that God has given you to advance the kingdom here in this community and around the world. I don't know what it is, but if you need to be prayed over, if you need to talk to somebody, I pray that you would come right now when we sing. And if you're watching online, I pray you'd call the church office and tell us what's going on in your life and give us an opportunity to really invest in you. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, if there's anybody here or anybody watching online who's never given their life to Christ, they would lay down their scorecards, lay down the bookkeeping, and simply throw themselves on your mercy in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would then transform us by the power of your Spirit to bring that kind of mercy and love to a world that needs it so badly. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? You come while we sing.